Oh, okay. Listen, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Kings. We left off in chapter 23 of 2 Kings. You know, there's absolutely no way that we can finish this book tonight. Absolutely no way. I had entertained the thought, but it's just not going to happen because the last two chapters deal with the very end of the southern tribe of Israel. And this, we're going to be continuing to read about this particular king, Josiah. And this king was just an exceptionally good king. As far as what it says here, it says there was none like him before, none like him after. And I kind of suspect that what it means, you know, it may mean that he was even better than David. But what I think it means is that Josiah was the best of all the kings after the split. Now, I'm just assuming now because, you know, David was basically the standard. Now, here's the thing. A number of you people weren't even here when we went through chapter 22 of 2 Kings dealing with Josiah. But what I want to do before we even get into this chapter 23 is I want to preface this again for the sake of those of you who weren't here about this Josiah, because God predicted that this man would come upon the scene. He predicted that he would come upon the scene over 300 years before he was born. According to Josephus, it was like 360 years before Josiah was even born that he was mentioned by name, that he would come upon the scene. All right? And I think this is very, very powerful. So if you can't find it, don't worry about it. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I really want to introduce you to this guy, Josiah, because God mentions him by name, introduces us to him before he's even born, over 300 years before he's born. So this is where the kingdom has split now, and you've got the king Jeroboam. He's up north. He's up in the northern kingdom here. And so what he decided to do for political expediency, rather than having everybody make the trek that they were required to do three times a year, going down to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices to God, he just figured, I don't want my people going down there, because if they do, they're liable to begin to swear allegiance to the king of Judah, and then they're going to assassinate me, rather than him putting his trust in God. So what he did is he put an altar way up here in Dan. And it was a golden calf. And he said, this represents the God of heaven, the same God that led us out of Egypt, the same God. And then he put one down here in Bethel, which is very close to Jerusalem. So he just figured this way. He makes it really convenient for people to go to these places rather than go down to Jerusalem. Because he uses this logic. He just simply says, well, look, God is everywhere. Which is true, right? True. But again, Satan will use an ocean of truth to hide one pint of a lie. And this was a situation where he just did this out of political expediency, and it really angered God, because these people ended up worshiping at these golden calves, and they got into all kinds of idolatrous practices. But this is what happened when this king, Jeroboam, decided to do at Bethel. He was going to dedicate this temple, this altar down there. All right. So pick up with this verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings. It says, now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink no water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. And unfortunately for this unknown prophet, according to Josephus, his name was Jadon, unfortunately for him, on the way home, two guys that were at this ceremony saw this whole thing happen. They ran home and told their dad, who was an old prophet, when he heard about it, he said, well, which way did he go? He said, well, he went such and such a away. And then so the old prophet saddled his donkey, led out after this prophet, and found him sitting under an oak tree. He says, "You're the prophet that did this down there at Bethel?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, come home with me and eat bread and drink, and we could talk about war stories. You know, I'm an old prophet too." And he says, "No, I can't do that. God said I'm not supposed to eat and drink in this place and return by a different way." And then the old prophet lied. He says, "Oh, well, an angel talked to me, and he said that you were supposed to come home with me." The guy did, and then God pronounced judgment against him. He was attacked by a lion, and he was killed because of his disobedience. And then he was buried in the old prophet's grave. Anyway, I just wanted to preface that before we get into 2 Kings. Because now turn back to 2 Kings chapter 23. This is where it picks up about Josiah. Well, remember, God mentioned him by name over 300 years before he's born. Now he comes upon the scene, and this guy is exceptional in terms of his commitment to God, because it says in verse 1 in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, it says, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant." Now, what happened here, if you guys weren't here last week, is that Josiah was beginning to have the temple restored because of his... He had the most wicked father there was in the southern kingdom. His father was Manasseh. And they ended up using the temple more or less, almost kind of like a warehouse. And nobody was using it anymore. He goes in there, cleans it all. But as they're cleaning up this temple, they find a scroll, one of the writings of the book of Moses. And here's what's interesting to me, and I commented on it last week, is that they found this scroll where? In the house of the Lord. That to me is so significant, because you know what? There's so many churches today, all right, who profess the name of Jesus Christ, but the Word of God has been lost right there at the very altar of God. They've been right there in the church. Yeah.
Was it Josiah Manasseh's grandson?
Oh, right. His father was Ammon, and his grandfather was Manasseh. I'm glad you pointed it out. But both Manasseh and Ammon were wicked men. But at least Manasseh, God had dealt with him to the point where he repented. Mm-hmm. His son Ammon didn't, and then I'm glad you pointed that out. Anyway, you see what happens here? They find this book, and now what does he do? The king takes this book, and he says he reads it in the hearing of all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Okay, he reads it to all the people. In other words, he's given a full counsel of God. That's what's happened to so much of what's happening today in the churches, is that the full counsel of God is not being proclaimed. Now, I'm not trying to be any ministers, pastors, or priests judge. You know, I'm just a flunky grocery clerk. I'm not in a position to be anybody's judge, but I can see it, and I think a lot of other people can see it, that a lot of the, let's say, the negative or the unpopular things today are being overlooked. They're not being preached. I mean, you're not hearing from the pulpit, you know what? We're sinners and we need to repent of our sin. We really need to turn. We really need to seek God's face in repentance. We got to turn away from what we're doing. It's an offense against Almighty God, you know? I mean, this country has murdered almost 50 million unborn children, and we need to repent of that. You're not going to hear that from the pulpits today, are you? The full counsel is not being preached there. And where is it lost? It's right there in the house of God. But Josiah, he has a backbone. He's saying, hey, this is what it says here, and we're going to make a covenant with God. Well, what he's doing, it's almost as though, in a sense, you could say that what Josiah is trying to do is renew the marriage vows between God and his people. That's what they're really doing when it's saying here about the covenant. We got to understand that in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. And, you know, I'm not making this stuff up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what does Paul say? He says about the body of Christ, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord in spirit is one with him." That's one of the most profound things you will ever read in the Bible. You know what it's saying? It's saying here that the sexual union between a husband and wife reflects the one spirit union between Christ and his church, or Christ and the individual soul. Is that profound? Is that mysterious? I'm not making this up. That's what God is saying. In the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as his wife. In the New Testament, we are told over and over again, what does James say? He says, you adulteress, don't you realize your friendship with the world is enmity towards God? I mean, God looks at us as being adulteresses when we do this two-step rather than giving him our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Rather than trying to always serve two masters or, you know, engage in all kinds of things that are an offense to him, that just provoke him to jealousy. So Josiah was the type of guy, he got people turned around. He says in verse 4, he says, then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order of the doorkeepers to bring out the temple of the Lord, all of the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now look what he's doing here. He's going into the house of God, and what is he doing? He's taking out all the vessels that were made for Baal and for their Asherah. Now here's the thing. What's the Baal and what's the Asherah? Well, the Baal was referred to as Lord or Master, and the Asherah was a female goddess or a female deity. And she was basically the goddess of sex or goddess of fertility. And they looked to this goddess, well, your wife would be fertile and your cattle would be fertile and your fields would be fertile, this type of thing. And a lot of immoral practices went on. But it's right in the house of God. And it's right smack in the courtroom and in the house of God. What do you see? You see these different things. Well, we see it today. Wherever you have a church that promotes gay marriages, what do you have? You have the Asherah right there smack in the house of God. That's what it is. So he gets rid of them, and he also burns them outside in the field. Now, you know, that's what's really needed if we're going to repent. When we went through the book of Acts, probably, I don't know if you remember, but what was interesting is that when Paul went to Ephesus, it says this. He says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In other words, what was happening in the New Testament? In the New Testament, when Paul was going to preach, he's saying, you know what? You got to get rid of all your occultic books, and you got to get away from all of your sorcery and your black magic and all these other things. And so people were just taking all this stuff and they were burning it. And we're going to read on further where Josiah reinstitutes the Passover, which points to, you know, the cross of Christ. But that Passover was something to be celebrated every year, and it pointed to, you know, the Paschal Lamb being on the doorpost and the blood being there, right? And destroying angel of Passover. But what immediately followed the Passover? What feast?
Unleavened bread.
Good. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast lasted how long?
7 days.
7 days. Okay, this is what happened. You'd have the Passover. And right after the Passover, for 7 straight days, you were not allowed to have leaven in your house. Under the penalty of death. All right? Now, leaven, what did it point to? In Scripture, it points to corruption, it points to false doctrine, it points to heresy, it points to immorality, it points to idolatry, it points to all of these things. The Passover pointed to the fact that you come to Christ and you give your life to him. In other words, how did they eat the Passover meal? Anybody remember?
In haste.
Good. They had to eat the Passover meal standing up with their staff in their hand. They had to eat it in haste. They had to be all, you know, girded as far as have all their clothes on, and they had to eat it with bitter herbs. For what reason?
Not to be too comfortable where they are and get ready to move.
Right. In other words, what God was saying to him, I want you to eat this lamb in haste because when you're done, I want you out of Egypt. I want you running out of Egypt. Egypt represents what? The world, okay? That's what that 7 days symbolize. Seven is the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. So what it's saying is this to us. We accept Jesus Christ. In other words, we accept the Paschal Lamb. We got the blood over our doorposts, all right? This is what the destroying angel was looking for. He's looking for the blood. He wasn't looking whether you were Jew or Egyptian, or male or female, or rich or poor, or young or old, or thin or fat. This angel was looking for you. Are you under the blood? Are you under the blood? And if you weren't under the blood, he didn't care whether you were Jew or not. Your firstborn was going to die. See, that's what God's looking for. Are we under the blood? But when we get under the blood of Christ, what's required of us is that, hey, man, all this leaven in our life has got to go. And it says for 7 days, that means for the rest of our life. In other words, when you become a Christian, you've got to get rid of all your occultic books, all your books on astrology, all your pornography. Anything that's leaven in your house is going to corrupt you and bring you down. That's what it's pointing to. That's what this Passover was pointing to. It points to Jesus Christ. And it says in that verse 5, he says, he did away with the idolatrous priest whom the king of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places and in the cities of Judah and the surrounding area of Jerusalem, also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to the host of heaven. Look at how many people today are up to their eyeballs in astrology. Their lives are being guided by the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and this type of thing. And it's not just a game. It really isn't. Because once you start looking to your horoscope for direction, then what do you do? And what do you do if your fortune cookie contradicts your horoscope? Then you're really going to, be confused. I mean, this is where we're at, right? I'm saying. So he's saying all these things were done away with. He's talking about done away with these high places where they burn incense. Again, God gave them specific instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He says, I'm going to choose a place, and that's the only place that you can offer sacrifice and burn incense. Is that the place that I choose, which is down there in Jerusalem, which where the temple was, all right? But people just felt like, well, every high place we're going to offer to God. And God said, don't do that, even if they were offering to the one true God, because God knew eventually it would degenerate into some kind of pagan hedonistic practices that would be inculcated into it. And then it would be amalgamation of all kinds of different things. Well, and God knew it, so he said, don't do it. But these people would do it. So Josiah is one of the very few kings who did away with this. And in verse 6, he says, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. Look where she was at. The Asherah was right in the house of the Lord. Is the Asherah in the house of the God today? Mm-hmm. It is. Everywhere that there's that push for any kind of sexual union, apart from God's design, that's the Asherah. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron, and he burned it at the brook of Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. Moses did pretty much the same thing with that golden calf. He ground it to dust and threw it in a brook, didn't he? And he said to the people, get down and drink that slop. He was so mad. He was just livid, showing him this is no God. This is no idol. This is a worthless piece of trash. And that's, he was just humiliating these people. Well, here, Josiah throws this on the graves of the common people, showing almost like contempt for them for doing these things. And in verse 7, he says, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. In other words, the male cult prostitutes. That was a pagan thing. Mm-hmm. These male cult prostitutes could be either homosexual or heterosexual, but they were like female cult prostitutes. In other words, in the pagan temples, what they would do is they'd have, you could go in there and you could pay a prostitute to copulate with her on an altar. And that would be the form of religion to this god that would say, basically, make me fertile. Now, that had a real appeal for a man's fallen nature, didn't it? But where was it? It was right in the house of God. They had male prostitutes and female, all right? Well, he did away with that. Huh?
Doesn't do much for me.
Well, I'm just saying, you see, there's no limit to the depravity that man will sink apart from God. So this ended up being right in the house of God. How much is right in the house of God today that is an affront to him? I mean, the church has become basically paralyzed and neutralized in terms of its effectiveness. You know why? Because there's sin right at the very altar of God. That's it. In verse 8, he says, he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. He just went all over the place. He went down to Beersheba. He went to Geba. I mean, he was just all over the place, just doing away with this stuff. And you know what? This was almost a one-man revival. You see what God can do with one man who's really totally committed to him? I mean, that's what it says, I think, in Chronicles. I believe it's when God was talking to Asa through his prophet. Basically, he says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose heart is totally committed to him so that he might strongly support him. God looks for those whose hearts is totally committed to him. He's not looking for talent, for resources, for ability, for fame or popularity. He's saying, where is somebody on this planet that's got a heart for me that's totally committed to me? That's what he's looking for, and he certainly found it in Josiah. And he predicted this guy would come along upon the scene 3 centuries before he was born. And I don't want to beat this to death either, but what does that tell you about abortion? Do the math. In verse 9, it says, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but ate unleavened bread among their brothers. the priests of the high places. In other words, they were priests who were doing this, and because they were doing it, apparently they were prohibited from going down to the house of the Lord, because they basically, what I think this is suggesting to me is this. If you were in a position of leadership, spiritual leadership, let's just say, you know, look at some of these televangelists. They're in a high visibility position where, you know, people really look to them, all right? And how many of them have really blown it? They get in one scandal after another. Either they can't keep their pants on, or they can't keep their hand under the till or something. Even though these people can be restored, and whenever stuff like this happens, I always pray for whoever has sinned, because I say, hey man, except for the grace of God, there goes me. It's not like I look down on these people. I feel very grieved in my spirit for them. But I also feel this. They have forfeited their privilege to lead. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, they can be restored, and over time they may be given positions of leadership, but some of these televangelists, they just get caught in the most horrendous scandals, and they just feel like they can just go along and get along. They don't have to step down, they don't have to resign, they don't have to, you know, do anything. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You've lost your moral authority here to lead. And I think this is what happened to these priests. Look at that verse 9. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. Why? Because they forfeited their positions, their leadership. But it says that, but they ate the unleavened bread among their brothers, meaning that they were restored. That God will forgive and God will restore. But wait a minute. You can't go down there and be a priest of God now. Now you've just set such a bad example. All right. Now, eventually, through the grace of God, you may be able to get in that position. But there's a real learning process there. And in verse 10, he says, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And this Topheth, this is a place people would offer their own children to. Now, we shake our heads and say, well, what's wrong with these demented people? But I'm saying, if these people lived in our day and age, they would ask the same question. What we do when we offer up unborn children on the altar of convenience. It's not called the God of Moloch, but it's certainly called the God of convenience, or the God of money, or the God of whatever it is. You know, your choice or self. Yeah, right, it is, right? And verse 11, it says, they did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord. In other words, what I get this impression is that they set up statues here of horses at the entrance place of the house of God. And these horses, look what it says here, given to the sun. In other words, they were dedicated to the sun god at the entrance of the house of God. Now, what do horses symbolize?
Strength.
Yeah, power. Put it in modern day terms, we would say our military. Mm-hmm. Do we put more faith in our military than we do Almighty God? Mm-hmm. Quite frankly, I think we do. We're putting our trust where? You know, on our tanks, in our artillery, in our, you know, smart bombs. It ain't going to work. When we read in the book of Joshua, that God basically said, hey, man, I don't want you multiplying chariots. Moses said that, and then when Joshua went in there, he defeated a lot of these Canaanite armies. He took their chariots and he burned them. And when David, he burned their number of chariots and hamstrung the horses. And the logical thing would say, hey man, we could use this for our own military. But God didn't want him doing that. Why?
They'd rely on that.
Yeah, exactly. He wanted to rely upon him. So it says here in verse 11, he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chambers of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. This is what it sometimes is really going to take. It'd say, hey man, we don't put our trust in our smart bombs and our militaries, our navies, and this type of thing. We got to put it in God. In verse 12, it says, the altars which were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust in the brook of Kidron. You know, like I'm saying, all these things are right there in the house of God. It's becoming an amalgamation of beliefs. I saw a bumper sticker today. I wish I could have bought it. I wish I could have found it. But on this bumper sticker, it had every symbol that you can think of in terms of the major religions. You know, it had the crescent moon of the Muslims. Yeah.
Oh,
it had the peace signal. It had at the very end, it had the cross. You know what I'm saying? And what it's saying very obviously to me is, hey, we're all equal. It's all the same. And of course, they had a sign in the window, I love peace. And I'm thinking, what an ignoramus. I just couldn't help but think that to myself. You know, like, who doesn't love peace? But this is, it's not going to happen. Because, you know, there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace.
Right.
It's like we've run the Prince of Peace out of everywhere. Everywhere. We've run him out. We've run him out of our schools. Look at our schools. They're just destroyed. If we run him out of our courts, it's just become a joke. Out of our judicial system, it's become a mess. It's all because we've forsaken God. You know, we don't want anything to do with the Prince of Peace. Are we there or not? I mean, this is why people, they overlook reading, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Judges, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, thinking, you know, this is just all just useless information, just dry, boring, bland history. And I'm saying, no, Paul tells us in Corinthians that this stuff is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our example. Looking at this and saying, hey man, I read this, I can't help but just jumps out at me. This is us today. This is us. It says in verse 13, it says, the high places which were before Jerusalem and which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abominations of the Sidonians and Chemosh, the abominations of Moab and Milcom, the abominations of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. You know, it was Solomon. Go figure, the wisest man that ever lived. If there was anybody in history, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if I could get in a time machine and go back and meet face to face and talk face to face with, it would have been this man. I would have loved to go back and sit at his feet. I would have been taking notes and I would have been hanging on every word he would say. Because this guy was given more wisdom than anybody who lived before him or anybody after him. And look at how he became so shipwrecked.
Apart from Christ.
You know, apart from Christ. I mean, that's what I'm saying. It just absolutely amazes me that this guy could have all this wisdom, and then what does he do? He makes builds an altar for the Asherah, which is the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon. You know, that's where they offered their own children. Now, how did this guy get so twisted around? Because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women. 1,000. You know, the guy was probably a real sexual athlete, but, you know, it's hard to keep one woman in line. I don't know how he did 1,000 of them. You know, that's what happened to him. In verse 14,
these women were from the surrounding nations.
All
so
the nations, right.
They had their own beliefs.
Exactly. That's what happened. That's what happened. That's why it says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In verse 14, he says, you broke the pieces of the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with human bones. Look what this guy's doing. Broke down their sacred pillars. Like I said, we don't know a whole lot about their sacred pillars, but remember when we went through, Samuel. We read about David's son, Absalom. It says that he built a monument because he didn't have any children at that time that he built that monument. In other words, that became kind of like a sacred pillar, all right? And they would have sacred pillars around, and I don't know whether it would be a kind of a monument or maybe a kind of a pole, maybe look like a totem pole or anything, to remind people of their particular gods or goddesses or whatever like that. Today we got sacred pillars. I mentioned them a number of times. The sacred pillars are sacred cows today. The sacred cow of evolution, Darwinism. Man, if you stand up and say, hey, that's a bunch of bunk, then you're going to be looked upon as an ignoramus. There are a number of college professors that are being ostracized because they say Darwinism isn't working and evolution is a theory that is not true. And for them to stand up and say that, you know, they lose their jobs. You have to kiss the sacred pillar, the sacred cow's rear end. That, the gay marriage, the gay agenda, abortions, all these things are sacred cows. And you can't oppose them. Well, look what this guy did. He broke down in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, and filled their places with human bones. Verse 15 says, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished his stones and ground them to dust and burned to Asherah. Now when Josiah turned and saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone and let no one disturb his bones. So they left the bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came to Samaria. Now see, that was a prediction. It was a prediction that Josiah would go forth and do exactly what he did. 3 centuries before he's even born. And what did that prophet say? It said that he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And that's exactly what Josiah did. Exactly. Right down to the minute detail. God just predicted what was going to happen because of this wickedness. All right? And Josiah fulfilled it to a T right there. And then we'll pick up that verse 19 again in 2 Kings 23. It says, "So Josiah removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done to Bethel, and all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem." Now, the exact fulfillment of what we read in 1 Kings. And anyway, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in his book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem." Mm-hmm. What does Paul tell us? He says, what is the Passover? He tells us very plainly in Corinthians that the Passover is pointing to the cross of Christ. That's what that Passover was. You took the blood of that lamb, you put it on a doorpost and lintels of your house. You are in the house. And Moses said to these people that were in the house, don't come out of the house. Because if you come out of the house, the destroying angel could kill you. You got to remain in Christ. You just can't go down to an altar call, accept Christ, and then just go live your life like the devil. I mean, you can't do that. But that points to the cross. In other words, you've got to get rid of all this stuff that's an offense to God, that's going to be a detriment to us spiritually. And what does the Passover point to? It points to the cross of Christ. That is central, all right? That's central. What does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews asked for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That's what the cross is all about. You see, this Josiah, he got these people motivated to celebrate the Passover again. In other words, this is central to our faith, is the cross of Christ. Where is that today? Where is it? You see, the cross, Paul says, it's an offense. It's an offense. Why is the cross an offense?
Because it says we're no good.
Exactly. That's what that cross says. You know what that cross says? That cross says, you know what? You're not going to get to heaven. You're not the good person you say you are, you think you are, and your mother told you you are. You're not. You're not that good person. All right? You need mercy. You need forgiveness. And the only way you're going to get it is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, because it says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The cross of Christ has been removed today. It's been basically turned into an ornament or a good luck charm or something like that. But what it really points to is, you know, Jesus Christ is on that cross. Behind him is the abyss. It's a chasm. All right? Everybody that's ever born are coming towards this cross. And those who kneel at that cross and are absorbed by its mercy will be saved. Those who ignore the cross are going to hell. That's it in a nutshell. Now, is that offensive? That is offensive. It is offensive, but it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Mm-hmm. And those who are put their trust in it are going to be saved. In the Old Testament, that was the Passover pointed to. And it says here that Josiah reinstituted this Passover, and there was never a Passover celebrated with that kind of enthusiasm after, or before, rather. Mm-hmm. Okay, 24 is where we left off. It says, "Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols of all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord." It says here, they removed the mediums. We talked about that. A medium is a go-between, between the spiritual world and the physical world. All right? I mean, a medium, you see a medium in trances, or, you know, people that just basically become possessed. Mm-hmm. All right? He did away with them. He did away with the spiritists. These people think that they're dealing with ghosts, they're dealing with the departed spirits of loved ones. No, they're dealing with demonic spirits. Well, he did away with the spiritists, and he says that the teraphim. The teraphim, apparently, these were kind of household idols that were pointed to ancestors. Rachel had a teraphim, and David's wife, Micah, had one that's used in the bed to kind of cover over and pretend it was David. Remember that when Saul was after him? Well, I get the impression that this was some kind of ancestral worship, all right? And we see that today. And believe me, you see a situation where people get so demented they get into reincarnation. you go to India, and you know, some people may be really suffering from malnutrition, and instead of butchering up a cow for dinner, they're worshiping its rear end. Now you go figure. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. How people become so demented when they turn to the creature rather than the Creator. And it says here, and all the idols and the abominations that were in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Verse 25 says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You know, it says quite a bit about this guy, doesn't it? And I think he sets quite an example, because we may look at him and say, well, you know, he was the exception. But here's the problem. God made us all to do what? To know him, to love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right? Someone said the problem with the average Christian is just an average Christian, a generic believer, rather than loving God with whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. In verse 26 it says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. Now Manasseh, he's the one that instituted so many of these things that got people really, you know, spiritually off in left field. But Manasseh ended up repenting when God took him behind the woodshed and beat him within an inch of his life. He repented, all right? Mm-hmm. But the people went right along with it anyway. In other words, even though he repented, the people still wanted this. Now, look at the situation. We got elections coming up, and like I'm saying, you won't find a politician with enough gumption to stand up and say, you know what our problem is? Our problem is spiritual. All the problems that we are dealing with, they're only symptoms. God is using these to judge us, to chastise us, to try to chasten us, to bring us back to himself. Now, no politician is going to say that, but that's exactly what's happening today. And in verse 27 it says, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I have said my name shall be there. In other words, God is going to do it to the same thing to the southern kingdom. And you can't tell me that this nation is going to escape his wrath. If we continue in our hell-bent, you know, ways of just forsaking him and doing our own thing. All right, verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In other words, this could be verified, right? Mm-hmm. Everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and you can read it in the book of Chronicles. It says, in his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and Josiah went up to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, and they brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father.
So he was killed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me just read these three other verses. It says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, before we read these last few verses, if you just turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you can't find it, don't worry about it. But I want to read about Josiah's death there, because it gives us a little bit more information here, because this just says he was killed by Pharaoh Necho. But if you turn to Chronicles chapter 35, I'm only going to read a few verses here. Second Chronicles chapter 35. Pick up with it at verse 20. It says that after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho of Egypt came up and to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house of which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God, who was with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and he brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion are written in the law of the Lord. And his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, this gives us a little bit more insight of what happened to Josiah as far as his death is concerned. It's kind of strange to me. This King Necho, he was a pharaoh. He had a quarrel with, I believe, and don't quote me here, but I believe it was the Assyrians. He was going to war with them, but he was passing through Israel territory. And Josiah just felt like, well, I'm going to put a stop to him. But here, Necho is saying that God's sending him. Now, I don't know. If it just said that, I would just say, well, the guy was just talking. But it does say right here in that verse, what is it, 21. But Necho says, he says, God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who was with me so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguise himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Mm-hmm. Now, all I can say is this, if that's what happened, which appears to happen, in spite of all of Josiah's, I don't know, all his great things he did, what did he fail to do here? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now, this was not his battle. And sometimes Christians may feel like, hey, this is the right thing to do. But I'm telling you, in this warfare that we're in, we've got to choose our battles. We really do. And some battles aren't worth fighting. Some battles aren't worth getting into. They're just not. But we have to seek God and where he wants us to go in the midst of this war. That's just all there is to it. And unfortunately, I think for Josiah that he did not seek God's face in this. All right. But nevertheless, you know, he goes down with quite an epitaph, don't you think? Mm-hmm. So in verse 34 it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, the king in his place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. Now, you know, his son Jehoahaz, he wasn't much of a good king, and God judged him there. And he had such a great father. And then he turned around and made his brother king in his place. So in verse 35, it says, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Now look what happened here. His other son, Jehoiakim, does what? In order to appease his king, he's taxing the people up to their eyeballs to pay off this debt. In other words, what's happening here? What's happening to us economically? We are being judged. Look, economically, this country is swimming in red ink. People don't have two nickels to rub together, and still we don't repent. And it's just what God's doing to us. And in verse 36, he says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Look at his epitaph. You know, he's 25 years old, and what happened? He reigned 11 years, and he did evil in the sight of God. You know,
what's interesting, though, they're giving the names of the mothers for both those kings, even though they were bad.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. They had a great father, they had a great grandfather, and the mothers were instrumental. Josiah had a really godly mother, even though his father Ammon was no good, and his grandfather Manasseh was the worst. You know, I just want to close with this. This was written by General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He once said, he says, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. You know? And that's what's happening to the church today, isn't it? You know? Let's close with a prayer.
I wondered about this verse 20 in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, where it said, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace.
Yeah.
And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place.
Yeah, you have to put that last sentence there. What he was saying is that you're going to be gathered to your fathers in peace. In other words, you're not going to see all the destruction that I'm going to bring upon Jerusalem. It didn't mean he would die in his bed, but what it did mean was that he would not see all the destruction that was going to come upon, you know, his nation. That's what it meant.